At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 22. And we won't be reading through verse 26, but as you're turning there, I just want to draw your attention to the fact that Jeremiah inserts a reflection on these glorious promises that after hearing this message, he awoke from the vision and looked around, and his sleep was sweet to him. And so these are meant to be comforting passages to give us that peace that surpasses all understanding, to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, as certainly it did for Jeremiah. But let's listen now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles far off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up the signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us this afternoon. Amen. With God's help, let's turn our attention especially to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 21. "Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Turn back to these, your cities." Thus far in our discussion of this chapter, we've seen this wonderful narrative of repentance and restoration. We've seen how God, in the first half, really, of this chapter, speaks of His merciful disposition toward His people, His backsliding children, His desire, His intention to restore them, to make their soul as a well-watered garden, to give them all of the blessed benefits of His covenant, to be the father to Israel, and for Ephraim to be, though disobedient and unrepentant, to be restored to be His firstborn son. We've seen that this flows out of God's everlasting love for His people, and that when we as Christians stumble and fall and drift and backslide, that this blessing, this merciful attitude of God toward us in the first 14 verses, and also in, we saw in verse 20, is what draws us. This is the loving kindness by which God, verse 3, has drawn us. This loving kindness flowing from His everlasting love. He draws us to Himself, and when we fall away, He draws us back. We've seen how Ephraim was undeserving. We've seen how he was backslidden. We've seen how the Lord showered him with mercy and restored his soul and enabled him to repent and to seek God's face. But there's also something here, somewhat of an exhortation on the basis of that. It is a wonderful thing to meditate upon the promises of God, to think about that restoring grace, that He turns our hearts, that He has mercy on us, that He hears us and knows us and loves us with an everlasting love, that He will never forget us, that He always remembers us. We're inscribed on His palms, as we saw, and all of that is comforting. But there's also an exhortation here. Once we recognize our sinfulness, our backsliding, once we come to our senses and see the glory and the provision of the Father's house, that there's really a moment in time where we need to take action. There's an exhortation on the basis of these promises. And it's just like the prodigal son. He comes to his senses. He says, "I will arise and go to my father." But then it says, "And he arose and went to his father." You see that? It's not enough to just say, "I will do this. I will receive these promises. I will put one foot in front of the other. I will go back to the Father's house." We need to actually do it. We need to take action. He arose and came to his father. And that's what we're seeing here in Ephraim. He's just frustrated, bemoaning himself. He comes to repentance. God has mercy and compassion upon him, remembers dandling him on his knee as a little bitty baby, holding him in compassion, in gentleness, in love. He's gone astray, but God still loves him. God is restoring him, and yet Ephraim needs to now respond and take action. As Jeremiah 6, verse 16 brings this exhortation to the people of God, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." You see, it's not enough to beat your thigh and to show frustration and bemoan yourself and say, "I will return to the Father's house." You need to stand in the way and see, look for the path back, and walk in that path and return to the Lord. That is an action that by God's grace you will take, and in God's plan you must take. That's how you find rest for your soul. Not just saying, I will go back. Not just saying, I will take these steps. Wouldn't it be great if I had these aspects of my life change and I would have increased spiritual maturity? Wouldn't that be great? That's not what it's saying. The people who find rest for their souls are the ones who walk in it, who take that step of faith and return to the Lord. And so verses 21 and 22 of our chapter are bringing this exhortation to us. And the first thing they're saying to us, if we come to the realization I need to return, is they're saying you need to set your course. As we just read, you need to stand in the way, stand in a way that you can see the different options before you. Stand in the way and see the different roads. And if you need help, ask for directions. Ask someone for directions. Punch it into your GPS. I want the old paths where the good way is so that I can find rest for my soul. Find where that good way is and begin walking along that path. And in fact, it's easy for us to get off track. It's easy to begin that path. And then, like a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we divert to Bypath Meadow. And so set up signposts, make landmarks. Now, the imagery here, of course, is the northern tribes going on pilgrimage to the feast in Judah, in Jerusalem, following the path back where they had stopped worshiping at the temple and now returning. That's obviously spiritual imagery. They need to return to the old paths that the Israelite tribes used to travel to come before the face of God at the temple in Jerusalem, where that good way is into the presence of God. And they need to pass through those roads. They need to walk that path. So there need to be signposts. It's easy to get off track. There need to be landmarks. You need to have a map. You need to have a GPS. You need to have road signs that you're paying attention to and not text messaging. You need to be focused on how to get back into the Christian life that you desire to have. And so you have to set your course. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, there are many ways to do that. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul says, look at my example and follow me, and we'll head to Zion together. Follow me as I follow Christ. And there are many examples we can look at throughout church history. You can read Christian biographies. You can look at character studies in the Word of God, of godly Bible characters, men and women who have walked this path. You can look at the great cloud of witnesses, even in the Old Testament, who lived out a life of faith, walking along this old path where the good way is. And these things can be signposts, even people in your life, a Christian mentor, an elder, a pastor, a family member, a father, a mother. And we ought to be road signs and signposts and landmarks for other people. But with all that said, there's one road sign, there's one landmark, there's one signpost that blows everything else out of the water. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way. If you want to get to heaven, he says, come after me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Peter says, if you're going to walk the Christian life, you're going to walk it in his steps. Christ is the signpost that has been lifted up. Christ has won that landmark victory over sin and Satan at the cross. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, pay attention to Abraham and Moses and all these different Bible characters who give us road signs, who are the great cloud of witnesses as we run the race of faith. But ultimately, are we kidding ourselves here? It's Jesus. Ultimately, even those signs are pointing to Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the sign. He is the one who was lifted up to draw all nations to himself. Christ himself is the banner. And the only way we're going to come out of backsliding as Christians is to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And in fact, Isaiah gives us a beautiful prophecy of gospel blessing in the New Testament age in Isaiah chapter 11, which we don't have time to get into the earlier portions of this particular prophecy. But you can see, starting in verse 10, he's just described how the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And notice what he says in that day of gospel blessing where the nations are transformed. Notice what he says. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the root and offspring of David. There shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles, the nations, shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria. You see the connection with our chapter. The northern tribes, they're scattered to Assyria, as it were, in obscurity, alienated from the life of God. No hope for them. Ah, but Jesus Christ comes. And through his great commission, through his gospel, he gathers the Gentiles. He's the banner that attracts Gentiles from every nation under heaven to seek him. Entire nations seeking the Lord, coming to faith, in other words, repenting and believing and being restored and recovering the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when the nations see that, as Paul said in Galatians 3, placarded before you, the cross of Christ, Jesus and him crucified, placarded, displayed publicly for all to see, he will draw all nations to himself. And he will, it says, assemble the outcasts of Israel. So here's Jesus. He's a banner drawing the Gentiles in to his church. He's a banner assembling the outcasts of Israel into his church. And gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. And Ephraim shall not envy Judah. The intertribal disagreements and dissension. This will be a unified, spiritually cooperating, godly, revived church of Jew and Gentile. And they will fly down, verse 14, upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. People think this chapter is talking about heaven. There won't be Philistines in heaven, my friends. And we're going to fly down as the church of Jesus Christ on earth, unified, revived, Jew and Gentile, flying down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. The church of God riding forth in victory. My friends, Christ is the banner. Moses, after the victory, where he was on the top of the hill with his hands up and Joshua was fighting in the valley. And as long as Moses' hands are up in the air, praying on top of the hill as a type of Christ in heaven interceding for his victorious church, Joshua defeats the Amalekites in the valley of Rephidim. And when it's over, Moses sets up a pillar and sets up a memorial and says, "The Lord is my banner." My friends, you need to set your course. And the best way to do that is to look to Jesus. Yes, the other examples are there, but Jesus Christ and him crucified, as Evangelist says to Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, he says, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" Jesus says, "I am the door." He says, "Do you see yonder wicket gate? Keep that light in your eye." My friends, keep the light of Christ in your eye. Look to him every single day. The reason you're sinking and backsliding and drowning is because you've taken your eyes off of him. Keep that light in your eye. As the old song goes, "I have decided to follow Jesus." I have decided to follow Jesus. And what's the way to follow Jesus? The world behind me and the cross before me. That's the way. That's the truth. And that's the life. Set your course and set your heart toward the highway. Now, this is very important. We can have a knowledge of the directions. We can have an intellectual knowledge of the right and left turns and how to get along this narrow way that leads to life. We can set our course. But let me ask you, have you set your heart? Have you set your heart? This battle is ultimately won or lost in the heart. The decisions that you make are because of the desires of your heart. If you have a sin problem, you have a heart problem. If you have a backsliding problem, it's because, as the Bible says explicitly, you are a backslider, and me too, when I'm backsliding, a backslider in heart. Proverbs 4:23 says that we must keep our hearts, guard our hearts, for out of the heart flow the issues of life. Everything flows from the heart. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what he's saying is, whatever you value the most in this life, that's what you're going to be thinking about. That's what you're going to want to protect. That's what you're going to want to guard. What is your treasure? If it's heavenly treasure, you're going to be obsessed with your relationship with God and making sure that you're just feeding upon Him and growing in grace and knowing Him more and more and walking in holiness and not offending Him. That is going to be your passion because you love that treasure of knowing Christ. But if it's the things of this world, if that's what your treasure is, things in this world, not where Christ is seated in heavenly places, your life is hid with Christ in God, but no, it's on earthly things, then guess where your mind and your heart are going to gravitate toward? Those earthly things. Whether it's money, job, career, education, whatever, things that aren't necessarily bad, but they're not Jesus. And he takes umbrage with that. And so we need to guard our heart. We need to be thinking about our heart. Is our heart set toward the highway? Because there's a sense in which you can know that within minutes, God is going to send hellfire and brimstone upon Sodom. You can even start walking out of the city, and you can be with the people that are heading to safety on the mountain. You can do that. But remember Lot's wife, if your heart is still in Sodom, then you're going to be destroyed by that same judgment, regardless of your geographic proximity to the judgment. So you need to set your heart toward the highway. And Jesus says this is of utmost importance for you to even be a disciple. He says you need to hate father and mother. You need to hate your own life. In other words, you need to love me so much that you would cast aside everything else to have me. And the rich young ruler says, I think I'm just going to go away sorrowful and keep my stuff, keep my money, keep my idols. It's a heart problem. In fact, in Revelation 2, you have the church in Ephesus. They've got the map. They've got their GPS set. They know the way of righteousness, and they're identifying false apostles, and they're running everything through the filter and the grid of their systematic theology, and they know their Bible like the back of their hand, and they're doing ministry, and they're laboring diligently, in a sense, seeking first the kingdom in terms of certain priorities. But Jesus says, I've got something against you, that you've abandoned your first love. And because they had not set their heart and kept their heart fixed upon Christ, all of their effort and their knowledge was such that Jesus actually says that if this doesn't change, I'm going to take you out. He's not saying, hey, if you don't get your heart right, people might stop coming to your church and then you'll have to close down. He says, if you don't get your heart right, I don't care about your knowledge. I don't care about anything else that you're doing. I'm going to snuff out your candlestick. I'm going to take it away. I'm going to take you out because I can't have this in my kingdom. It's all about the heart. You must set your heart toward the Lord. And that's the beauty of these promises in Jeremiah, because the very next chapter, the Lord provides what he requires of us. That's how God works. He commands Lazarus to come forth. He gives Lazarus the life and the strength to come forth. And so if you look at Jeremiah 32, verse 36, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger." Here dealing with the captivity in Babylon, he says, "I will gather them where I drove them in my fury and my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them." He says in the next verse, "I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." So God is saying he's going to give them this heart. He's going to give them this grace. "I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." You see, the Bible's not calling you to sit and wait for this flood of feeling that God is enlarging your heart. He's calling you to set your heart and to say, "I'm going to run in that path. And I trust that as I start running, that the grace of God within me will sustain me and enable me to finish that race." God's not looking for you to sit on a couch and wait for the Spirit to move you. The Spirit's calling you to believe that He's already moving and to get going and set your heart and run in the way of His commandments. So set your course and set your heart. And thirdly, turn back the way in which you went. Turn back the way in which you went. What God is saying here is you went into captivity, whether it was to any of those places that Isaiah talked about, but it could be Assyria, it could be Babylon, it could be Egypt. Wherever you have gone astray, you need to retrace those steps and go back to the Lord. You need to walk back through that same situation, perhaps. Some of those same relationships. You need, in other words, what he's saying here is you need to deal with the past. You need to make things right. You can't just circle back around and pretend that the backsliding never happened and the people that were impacted were never impacted. You can't just do that. You have to make things right. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Where did you get off the exit ramp and go astray? Figure out where that is, and you need to get back on at that same spot. You need to go retrace your steps and realize and take in what you've done and what it has caused, and to humble yourself and to make it right, whatever you can do. That might be writing a letter to someone that, or some institution or organization that you've lied to, and writing a letter and saying, I lied. I had to do that a couple months ago. I mean, to me, this is just elementary in the Christian life, that as you're coming to a greater measure of sanctification, that you will come and realize, wait, something will come to mind. Oh, I did that. I said that. I shouldn't have done that. And then you'll take that in, and hopefully in preparation for the Lord's Supper or something like that, you'll make it right. There was a school that I attended in college where they asked us to read a book as part of, just in general, not part of a class. And we had to sign something and say that we had read it. And I signed, and I had skimmed through it in some kind of way that I would have said, oh, well, you know, some technical sense I've read it, but I hadn't read it. And that same school had me on their list, and they sent me that book as some kind of a gift. I don't know. They sent me several books, and that was one of them. And it dawned on me, I was supposed to have read this when I was in college, and I didn't, and I lied. And so I wrote a letter to whoever was in charge and explained the whole situation and confessed that sin. We need to do that. And the longer we've lived in this life, I mean, I was a Christian at the time, I believe, probably, most likely. But there are things we've done before our Christian life, things we've done since becoming Christians, where we have sinned and we need to deal with that. Because God is eternal. Time doesn't heal the wound. You need to deal with it. And you need to turn back and return in exactly the way that you went. And what's going to happen is not only is that going to humble you for the way in which you went astray, but it's also going to help you to learn from the past. But in any event, God, when He calls you to flee from sin, is not calling you to flee from personal responsibility. Whatever that may look like, pray about it. Take action. That's the only way back. You're not going to get back until you go back the way you went astray. Fourthly, we need to know our identity. Know your identity. The Lord here speaks in just a beautiful way. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. The word turn back is repent. What is the motive for repentance? I'll tell you one of them. It's knowing who you are in Christ. Knowing who you are. Knowing that that shameless, disgusting harlot clothed in filthy rags that Jeremiah's constantly telling you that you are, and me too, in ourselves, in our unfaithfulness, even as backsliding Christians, and taking that reality and reckoning with it and humbling ourselves, but taking it back to the foot of the cross and realizing that's actually not who we are anymore. That's not who I am anymore. I've been cleansed. I've been washed. I've sinned. I've fallen short of the glory of God. Even as a Christian, I've sinned against God's grace. I've sinned against His patience. But ultimately, that is a sin that I am renouncing, and that is not who I am in Christ. I'm a new creature. I was a harlot, and at times I fall back into that practice of spiritual unfaithfulness, but I am the Virgin of Israel. And if you know anything, as we've looked at what Israel was like in her sinfulness, it's unbelievable that God would speak of her as a virgin. But that's exactly what He does. He's saying earlier in the chapter, verse 4, O Virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. For a husband to receive back his adulterous wife and to speak in this way of this kind of restoration, this kind of cleansing, this type of renewal and of joy and of celebration is really unbelievable. It's something that if it ever happens in this world, it's only by the grace of God. But really, you wonder how often it can happen in this world to this extent. My friends, this is the grace and forgiving, restoring mercy of God. And that is what you have received. He says, I will sprinkle you. And in Ezekiel, after describing Israel's harlotry in such explicit ways that I'm not even going to read the passage. It's almost lewd. But after doing that, the Lord says later on in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 36, I will sprinkle you with clean water. I'll cleanse you of your idols. I will make you new. I'll give you a new heart, a new life to walk in my ways. And in Song of Solomon 4:7, what does Christ say to his bride? He says, there is no spot in you. No spot in you. That's something that we should be thinking about. Do you realize that's how Jesus views you? It's not that He doesn't see the harlotry. As a great physician, He sees it. He diagnoses it. He's here to deal with it. But His fundamental perspective on you is that you were washed, you were cleansed, that He's washing you by water with the Word, and that you are spotless. That old person that you were died. That's what Paul says. You died. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And the motive for repentance, for returning, is not return so that you can be cleansed. It's return because you have been cleansed. Be clean because, in fact, you are clean. That's the logic of God calling His children to repentance. You are clean. Think of it this way. If you found an old shirt in the garage, it was being used as a rag, maybe an oil rag of some kind, you wouldn't be too concerned to keep that that old rag from getting stained, because you'd see all the stains on it. You'd just throw it wherever you could find. You wouldn't be worried about where you would put that and whether the surface that you're putting that old shirt on is going to get something on it, because it's just defiled. It's dirty and you're not concerned about it. Okay. And that's the kind of Christian life that you're living if you don't understand that you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, that you've been bought with a price. You're not going to honor God with your body because you're viewing your body as so filthy and dirty and already compromised that who really cares? One more sin won't make a difference. But when you understand that you are clean, that is a motive to be clean, like a brand new dress shirt. I don't know the equivalent, ladies, so I'm just thinking from my own standpoint, a brand new a white dress shirt. Okay? You're going to be careful where you put that. You're going to be careful where you put your elbows on the table or whatever at mealtimes. You're going to be careful that that shirt does not get stained. Why? Because it's clean. There's no stain on it. Therefore, the motive to keep any type of stain from possibly coming anywhere near that shirt is all the more powerful. Be clean because you are clean. That's the gospel. And you are that brand new, spotless garment. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13, he describes Israel as this linen sash that he buries by the river Euphrates. And he pulls it out, and it's just after months and months, and it's disgusting. And my friends, that's not who you are anymore. That's not who Ephraim is anymore. That's not who you are anymore. You are clothed in the fine linen of Christ and His righteousness, washed in the blood of Jesus. What was crimson, what was scarlet, is now white as snow and white as wool. And you have that wedding garment. And so as you're passing the mashed potatoes or something at the table, make sure you don't spill on it. Make sure that you keep yourself clean. Why? Because you are clean. And that's what Christ finds so desirable in you. So know your identity in Christ. Well, fifthly, our passage reminds us that if we are to return to the Lord, that we must take possession of what is in fact ours. We must, as Obadiah 1:17 says with the people of Israel, we must possess our possession. And you see that in verse 21. Turn back to these your cities. God is speaking to the people of Ephraim, people of Israel. And the imagery here is of the children of Israel returning to the land of their inheritance, Emmanuel's land, the land and the lot of their inheritance. And he's saying you need to turn back and you need to return to the Lord and you need to come back and occupy the land, the cities, the villages, the houses, the wells, the fields, all of these things that the Lord has given to you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And perhaps there'll be a period of rebuilding and so on. But come back and re-inhabit the land, the possession, the portion and inheritance that is in fact yours in covenant with God. And what he's saying to us here is that we need to possess our possession. And we need to recognize that what the Lord is calling us to take hold of is actually ours by covenant. That until we realize that the Christian life that we have a duty to desire and pursue, and that we have a longing to achieve, if we can use that word, certainly by the grace of God, but that we have a desire to attain greater and greater spiritual maturity and intimacy with the Lord and faithfulness to the Lord and so on and so forth, that these are things that actually belong to us. This is an amazing thought, just like recognizing that the purity that we should be pursuing is one that we already have, that we're seeking to preserve. This also is very helpful to remember that what we're pursuing actually belongs to us already. And in the Old Testament, one of the tribes of Israel didn't have cities or lands or an inheritance in that traditional sense, the tribe of Levi had certain villages and fields so that they could make a living. But basically, they didn't have a tribal allotment. They had God himself and the service of God. And the Levites are really a type and a picture of the Christian life, perhaps other things as well. But they're a type of the Christian who can say with Asaph, who was of the tribe of Levi in Psalm 73, as he's reflecting upon the wicked prospering. And here, as a Levite, he's washed his hands in innocence. He's faithfully serving the Lord. He doesn't have a land of his inheritance. He doesn't have that same earthly wealth and prosperity that maybe some of the other tribes enjoy, even in their unfaithfulness to God. Asaph says, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. Whom have I in heaven?" So he's not looking to the earthly land of his inheritance, is he? He's looking to the heavenly Canaan, whose builder and maker is God. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And what do I have on earth that I desire besides you or in place of you?" He takes God as his inheritance, God as his exceeding great reward. And my friends, you can look at Jeremiah 31 from many different angles, but you can't miss the fact that it emphasizes God as the inheritance of the believer. What is the great blessing of the new covenant? "I will be your God." Your God. That's a possessive pronoun. God, my friends, God becomes mine. That's a shocking statement if you really think about it. But by covenant, he becomes mine. And I become his. And explain that however you want. That's revolutionary. God is mine. What else could I need? What else could I want? How could I not be content with godliness, that with great gain through contentment? God is my inheritance. "I will be your God. You shall be my people. And they shall all know me." Having God, knowing God, knowing God intimately, like Adam knew his wife, we know Christ, our bridegroom. From the least to the greatest, my friend, you may be at the outset of your Christian life and it's all new to you and you feel like the least in the kingdom. You might have been a Christian for 25 years and you feel like you're still in your infancy. My friend, from the least to the greatest, from the greatest to the least, you have a covenantal inheritance to know the Lord. And that means that it's not just you saying, "Boy, I'd like to have a better prayer life. Boy, I'd like to be more spiritually mature. I'd like to pursue more consistent sexual purity. I'd like to use my time more effectively and redeem the time in my schedule. I'd like to have a godlier marriage. I'd like to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and have patience and kindness and self-control and tame my tongue and have self-control in the department of my diet and my eating and my use of earthly blessings and television and all these things. Boy, I'd like to have those things." That's not the mentality of this passage. The mentality is, return to these your cities. Return and claim what is yours. You have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, period. It's saying the blessings are in heavenly places. They're in Christ. But you have every spiritual blessing. Everything I just said is a spiritual blessing. Is it not? I mean, that's ironclad. Better prayer life, sexual purity, better use of time, self-control, fruit of the Spirit, whatever it is, that is a spiritual blessing. God says in Ephesians 1, you have every spiritual blessing laid up for you in Christ who dwells in heavenly places. These things are your possession, so take possession of it. Get up and go to the Lord and get down on your knees and me with you and cry out and ask your Father for the Spirit of God that he has promised to give liberally to you. And these things are yours in Christ. Gradually, yes. Day by day, yes. Ups and downs, yes. But substantial progress in every single one of these areas. That is your possession. There is no reason to settle for a lackluster Christian life. There is no reason to say, "Well, at the end of the day, I just feel better because at least I've diagnosed the problem." My friends, we got to get past that. And we need to possess our possession. And we need to take ownership of what is ours in Jesus Christ. He wants us to do that. He wants us to not hold our peace. He wants us to take hold of Him and just to not be silent until we receive the blessing. I will not let you go unless you bless me, or until you bless me, as Jacob said. And we need to act now. We need to take decisive action. He says, how long will you gad about? Why? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. Now, I am bringing this to a close, but I just have to say that for the Jewish people, for the Israelites after the flesh, you just want to bring this verse to them and say, why do you still gad about? Why are you still running around focusing on Moses and ceremonies and traditions and bar mitzvahs? Why are you focused on all of these old things of the old covenant? Don't you realize? It's as if the evangelistic voice of Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is speaking through this verse, and he's saying, don't you see that the Lord has created a new thing in the earth? Why are you gadding about? Why are you remaining under that veil of blindness? The Lord has done a new thing. He has created a new thing. He has caused a woman to encircle a man. He has caused a woman without any male participation to give birth to the Messiah. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And Emmanuel, God with us, has come into this world a new thing, a new covenant, a new hope, a new heart, a new life. He's done a new thing in the earth. And that word earth is really the word land. The Israelites today, they're so obsessed with the land, so obsessed with a little plot of real estate in the Middle East. Why are you gadding about over the land? And why are you not recognized that the Lord has done, past tense, a new thing in that land? He has sent the Son of David, who was born of a virgin in the city of David, Bethlehem. And He has been born, and He has lived, and He has died, and He has risen again. And there is a new thing in the earth. But my friends, lest we be too hard upon the Jews, as Paul says, we need to examine ourselves. Do we recognize what God has done in the earth for us? Do we understand that when it says, unto us a child is born, that's us. Unto us a son is given, that's us. God with us, Emmanuel, my friends, that's us. It's the elect among the Jews. May they come streaming into the church. Absolutely. But that's us. God's people, children of Abraham through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, we need to act now. We cannot delay. God has done something radical and monumental in this world, and we need to take possession of the blessings that have come to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I would ask you, are you delaying your return to the Lord? Are you delaying running back to that possession and taking possession of it? Are you ready to give account to the Lord today for your Christian life as it is? For all eternity, do you want the extent of your joyfulness for what the Lord has done for you and in you? Do you want that to be limited by the Christian that you are today? Up to this point, is this all the blessing of God in your life that you want to be celebrating for all eternity? Are you ready to say, this is the final chapter? If I died today, this is the prayer life that I'll be reflecting on for eternity. This is the evangelistic witness that I'll be reflecting on for eternity. This is me as a Christian parent. This is me as a husband or a wife. This is my attitude toward my children. This is my work ethic. This is it. This is my Christian life. And you're ready to seal that up as your eternal legacy as a Christian. Well, I'm not ready to do that. And I hope you're not ready. And I hope we can be motivated to stop delaying. We all say we want these things, but my friends, tomorrow may never come to pursue them. Pursue them now. The Lord's day does not end at 3:30. It ends at midnight. Use it. Use today. Use your time. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. And act now as the Virgin of Israel. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that in loving kindness you have drawn us, that you are able to keep us and preserve us securely even unto the day of Christ. But we desire more. We desire more of you. We desire as much of you as we can possibly hold in our vessel of mercy. And so we ask that even our cup would be running over, that we would come to you to be filled, and that you would answer our prayers as we know you will. For Jesus' sake, amen.